Let us worship God. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endureth unto all generations. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we come into thy presence again, knowing how great thou art, and how great thy mercies unto us have been and are, for thy mercies are new every morning. Teach us always to be grateful. Teach us to give thanks, to trust in thee, and to know that thy word and thy promises unto us are altogether good. Bless us this morning as we give ourselves to the study of thy word. Grant that we may understand thee and thy kingdom more clearly and serve thee more joyfully. In Christ's name, amen. Our scripture this morning is John 8, 12 through 20. Our subject, the question of authority. John 8, 12 through 20. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. These words are part of a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. At issue is authority. In Matthew 21, verse 23, we are told that in the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Jesus as he was teaching to demand, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Neither our Lord's miracles nor his teachings were specified because they wanted no examination of Christ's record, but simply to challenge his right to do or to say anything. In the incident in Matthew, our Lord put these leaders on the spot by asking the baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or of men? The religious leaders were unwilling to answer him, and so he would not answer them. In this episode, he uses the opportunity to indict them and to set forth his own person. He begins by declaring, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The occasion, the Feast of Tabernacles, was a reminder of the wilderness journey with a pillar of fire lighting their way and protecting them. By declaring himself to be the light of the world, the light of all who follow him, and their light of life, Jesus declares himself to be one with God the Father. In effect, he invited the Pharisees to challenge openly his self-identification. This they did not dare to do. The miraculous feeding clearly invited comparison to the wilderness manna, and this question they had no desire to raise. Two things, therefore, that reminded them of their history: the pillar of fire, I am the light of the world, the miraculous feeding, manna in the wilderness. Jesus' answer to them was, in effect, a summons to follow him out of the new Egypt, Judea, into the wilderness and freedom. Now, Egypt, in his thinking, is Jerusalem. And Revelation 1, or rather 11, verse 8, speaks of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Nothing could be plainer. Not only is Jerusalem compared to Egypt, but also to the depraved Sodom. Christ says, I am the pillar of fire, which alone can lead you out of the present day Egypt and Sodom. Well, naturally, the Pharisees did not pursue that fact. They did not want more said about that. The people might not fully agree with Christ's declaration of himself, but too many had a low regard for the religious leadership of the day. The rise of Christianity and the Jewish-Roman War of 66 to 70 AD left a partially leaderless people. The Sadducees were identified too much with Rome, and the Pharisees came to the fore as a result of the war. So we cannot read their success backwards in time. Judaism today is Phariseeism. But they were a minority group at this time. The Sadducees represented the powers that be. Well, instead of answering, the Pharisee said, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. They were citing the law of Moses. The law requires corroboration of any testimony before it can be accepted. The Pharisees, therefore, insisted on discounting anything Jesus said as lacking corroboration. Jesus answered by saying, I do bear a record of myself, but my record or witness is true. Its truth is self-evident, and so it needs no corroboration. If you stand out in the open on a warm, sunny day, and there's no one around you but a blind man who says, there is no sun, do you need any corroboration? The heat of the sun tells anyone that it is there. So our Lord, in effect, says, at what point would you challenge me? The miracles are real and evident. They are corroboration by the Father. I know my origin and my destiny. You are so blinded that you cannot say whence I came from or whither I shall go. you condemn, he tells them, after the flesh, as fallen men, but I judge no man. My mission now is simply to save and to heal those who will be so blessed. However, if I judge, my judgment is always true because my judgment is never alone, for God judges with me, he tells them. My judgment, in other words, has behind it the judgment of God the Father. Can you question what I have said and done without questioning the Father? You require, quite properly, because God's law requires it, two witnesses. I bear witness, and the Father at every point confirms my witness. This was a direct challenge to the Pharisees to examine his works and words instead of challenging his authority. His works and words had an inherent testimony and authority. So they shifted away from the miracles and his words to say, by what authority? Well, it was comparable in challenging him to university professors telling Thomas Alva Edison that they could not accept as valid his harnessing of electricity to give lights until he presented his appropriate university credentials. With such tests, nothing becomes acceptable. The response was again evasive. Instead of looking to the scriptures for validation or non-validation, the Pharisees asked, "Where is thy father?" Our Lord simply dismissed them. "Ye neither know me nor my father." They had not asked, "Who is thy father?" but "Where is he?" Were they implying his father was the devil? They were later to say so. Were they inferring Christ came from hell? Their malevolence was clearly very great. Our Lord's answer is dismissive. "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye knew me, ye would also know my Father." We again see the enormity of evil. The modern faith is in facts. As a result, where men's faith militates against the facts are declared null and void. We see that with evolutionary thinking. It violates every rule of science, spontaneous generation, something out of nothing. It posits from the time in a vast emptiness an atom or a spark of life or something was born, and it developed by billions upon billions and trillions upon trillions of miracles into life. When Darwin was confronted by the enormity of all this, he admitted at one point, well, he could not account for the evolution of the eye. Big of him. Quite generous. Well, facts are declared null and void by the very people who demand facts. The clear-cut evidence of our Lord's life and works is denied by those who refuse to admit his truth, power, and person. Modernism and unbelief are exercises in a false faith, not an honest consideration of the truth. Men hate the truth and love a lie unless they are truly made new in Christ. How we know and what we know has its foundation in what we are. True knowledge has moral foundations, and the moral illusion that facts are determinative is a dangerous one. Courts of law become courts of injustice if God's Son and God's law do not govern them. Our courts today grow more and more evil, and at times the innocent victims and the police seem more on trial than the accused. The Supreme Court has been wiser than many state courts in barring television, because the reports as they're coming in have indicated that nothing has disillusioned the Americans with regard to the courts more than the O.J. Simpson trial. In verse 20, we are told that our Lord had been teaching in or at the treasury, the place where the 13 bronze chests were placed for the people to drop their offerings. These were at the court of women and near to the place where the Sanhedrin met. It was close to the seat of religious authority, and yet no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So those who were not there challenging him were close by, and their officers were readily available. But at this point, they were unwilling to do anything openly. The confrontation was of God's ordination, and the confrontation had become an evasion. They gave no honest consideration to our Lord's words and works. They only challenged his right to speak. And that's a good way of evading the truth. I've been interested in the growing challenge, for example, that is developing to home churches. What right do they have to hold a service outside a church building on the Lord's Day, or outside of church leaders and their authority? They never say, why are they having a home church? Why? Why? Or are they teaching something false? No, they don't raise that question. One man, found that a great many people in the place where he worked, all well-to-do, younger, executive-type people, were curious about the faith, but none of them wanted to go to a church. They had too many bad experiences. So what happened? This young man said, well, why don't I start a class? After work, you can come over to my place, and I'm not far from here. We can have a class. 26 came to the first meeting. It was a tremendous success, a great deal of excitement. And it continued and grew. But he was so pleased with it, he mentioned it at his church. And he was called in and ordered to cease and desist. Well, he explained why, the circumstances, and he said, if you want to assign one of the assistant pastors to take charge of the class, I'll be happy to step aside. They said, you don't get the point. you have no right to start something and tell us what we should do. Well, they lost all the young men, a growing group, and they lost this young man as well. Hatred governs such challenges. As the Bible says, such people in effect say, we are the people. We are the ones who can speak for all. And so they challenge anyone's right to dissent. And hatred governs their challenge. They have not done their duty, and therefore they deny the right of anyone to do what is right. The Pharisees had, in effect, denied the Father as well as the Son in favor of themselves. And this is a choice still common in the church. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks unto Thee that our Lord cannot be contained by the authoritarian devices and models of men. We thank Thee that the whole earth and creation cannot contain Him, nor limit Him, nor control Him, for He is the Lord. Give us grace always to know Thee, O God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as alone Lord of all things, our Lord, our Redeemer. Make us joyful in Thee and ready to separate ourselves from others unto Thee and to Thy kingdom. For it is Thy will alone that shall be done, and Thy kingdom alone that shall come and prevail. O Lord, how great Thou art, and we praise Thee. In Christ's name, Amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? Yes.
It's a presumptuous sin to charge God with His own laws, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did.
Yes. There was no question, I think, in their minds that this was of God. But they preferred their own way and their own will to God and His Son.
Hasn't the church today elevated itself above God?
The church too often has elevated itself above God because, in a sense, what we have seen develop is a concept that has pagan and Greco-Roman origins, that in Hegel's terms, the spirit of being, the God who is inherent, immanent in all of matter and creation, is incarnating Himself there. And so He manifests Himself in the church or in some leader. I believe Hegel, if I recall correctly, briefly saw Napoleon as the incarnation of that, but basically the Prussian state. But they see it as incarnate in some aspect of the created order. Well, if you believe that, then you believe that the high point of being is the person or a group of persons who are in power and in authority, or who are the key minds. And this kind of thinking is very heady stuff. Now, it has reappeared again and again in history. To me, one of the more delightful, if grim, aspects of that was Henry VIII. Henry VIII was brought up by the Renaissance scholars, one of them, Sir Thomas More, to be a philosopher king after Plato. Only they were going to control this philosopher king. And Henry decided, well, why should I have them? I might as well do it myself. And Sir Thomas More had been his counselor in advocating the break with Rome, but when Henry broke with Sir Thomas More, he decided he'd go back to Rome against Henry. Well, the state or the church has been seen at one time or another, or the intellectuals, or religious leaders, as somehow the voice of this developing spirit. So in a sense, they are expressions of the continuing incarnation, his voice for the time. And one Unitarian thinker of about 150 years ago held that the spirit of the age incarnates itself. He was a Hegelian, and finds a voice in that age. This kind of thinking is very much with us, all around us. And you find it expressed in the mainline churches. You find it expressed in some evangelists who, when caught in their sins, feel they are above criticism. So it really amounts to a way of saying, not openly and honestly, the Bible doesn't give proper expression to the true God. We do. Are there any other questions and comments? We see in John, from beginning to end, and it builds up as it goes on, a challenge to the powers that be, to the forces that governed his age and govern every age. Perhaps that's one reason why the Gospel of John has been such a target on the part of the higher critics, so-called. And it's ironic that on the other side, pietists have turned it into a book that has very little relationship to the hard battles that the book tells us about from beginning to end. Well, if there are no further questions, let us conclude with prayer. Our Father, we give thanks unto thee for this thy word. We thank thee that thy word is a light to guide us upon our way. Teach us to turn away from the false lights of men and nations and institutions and rely only upon thy word and thy light, our pillar of fire, Jesus Christ, who guides us to our promised land. Bless us in thy service. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you. this day and always. Amen.